and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose were the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh the Messiah came. They were a uniquely privileged people. And this is the point that Paul makes also in Romans chapter 9. He's addressing himself to this problem. How is it, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek, how is it, if that is so, that the Jews as a whole have not responded, especially since they had such privileges that were withdrawn and withheld from the other nations of men? God had made them his especial people and had lavished his love upon them. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? To use Isaiah's words from chapter 5 of his prophecy. Therefore, Israel ought to have had faith. All that was needful for the creation of faith in them had been bestowed. And this was the measure and the inexcusability of their failure. Now it's in that context that we need to see the parable of judgment relating to the barren fig tree. Added to this, there had been our Lord's own ministry, which, as we've seen in our studies in Mark, was presented with the aim in view of bringing men to a conviction about him as Messiah and bringing them to submission to his lordship. Now, in our ongoing studies in Mark over these months, we have seen this repeatedly, and we have had cause to underline this repeatedly. This is the point of the exercise. His life and ministry was designed to elicit from them the response of faith and the submission of heart and will to his lordship. And as we saw a week or two ago, this was the point made in the triumphant entry that he made into Jerusalem. He offered himself to his people, and they failed in the stewardship of what God had given to them. All the privileges that had been theirs, and they failed in the stewardship of what God had given to them. And this, as we'll see in later passages in the Gospel, is the point made in the parables, in the idea of men being called to a reckoning to give account of their stewardship. We could put this another way, and in general terms. God has given us all a stewardship, the stewardship of our souls, and he will one day call upon us to give an account of our stewardship. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant Lord, prepare a strict account to give. He has committed to us that sacred deposit and says to us, guard it well and prepare it for the everlasting habitations, for I shall require it of thy hand one day. Now, that's the general application and thrust of these words. And this is particularly true of Israel. They had failed in the stewardship. And looked at in this light, we begin to see another underlying meaning in some of our Lord's parables. Another meaning than the ordinary, accepted, and legitimate one. Take, for example, the parable of the rich farmer, who said, what shall I do? I've no room to put all my grain. I've had such a prosperous year. I will build barns. I will do this. And then I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, in a very particular sense, that has an application to Israel, the people of God, in this context. Because God had prospered them. God had showered unique privileges upon them. And they were always going to pay heed to their stewardship. But they always put it off. I'll attend to that tomorrow, they kept saying. Until God said, no, tonight's the night. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the day of reckoning found that farmer unprepared for the everlasting habitations. Now, that's the kind of context that we see here. And in general terms, in the terms which apply to us also, it is true that God has lavished his love and care upon us. What more could he give to men than he has given? He's given his Son. He has given his Word, which tells of his Son. He's given his Spirit, which makes the Word live, that tells of his Son. What more could he give? And he is entitled to look for faith and for the obedience of faith as the one right response to all that he has given. Now, that's the general context and background against which we best understand these starkly simple words of Jesus. Have faith in God. And this should prompt the question in our hearts. How can we have this faith? And indeed, the characteristic human response, as we find it in Scripture, is along this line. What must I do to be saved? What must we do, men and brethren? And this brings us to the whole question of the meaning of faith. And I want to spend a little time before we go further upon that tonight. Have faith in God. Oh, but I have faith in God. But what kind of faith in God do you have? I recalled something that I found many years ago in an old book entitled Fisher's Catechism. It goes back to the 18th century. And it's really a commentary with question and answer on the Shorter Catechism. And this is what is represented here under the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The Catechism gives answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And Fisher goes on with several questions and answers like this. What are the several kinds of faith mentioned in Scripture? Answer. They are these four. Historical. Temporary. The faith of miracles. And saving faith. What is historical faith? It is a bare assent to the truth of what is revealed in the Word, without any real affection and regard to the things revealed therein. Such a faith as this may be found in devils and in wicked men. Historical faith. Why called historical? Not merely because it believes only the histories of the Bible, but because it assents to the truths revealed therein as being little or no way concerned in them or without any particular application of them to the soul. Second, what is temporary faith? Temporary faith is such as
together with an assent to the truth of divine revelation, is also accompanied with some slight and transient notions upon the affections, which may endure for a while and then vanish. Has this kind of faith any influence upon the practice? It may be, for a time, accompanied with an external reformation from some grosser sins. Third, what is the faith of miracles? It is that peculiar gift whereby a person believes that by the power of God something shall be effected by him which is quite above the power of all natural causes. On what occasion has God bestowed this faith upon any? For the confirmation of some extraordinary mission, or of some important article of revealed religion? Was not the faith of miracles in the days of our Savior and his apostles conferred upon some who were not in a state of salvation? Yes. Both the extraordinary gift of the faith of miracles and the ordinary and common gifts of the Spirit were conferred upon some who, we are assured, will be utterly rejected by God. Quote, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What do you think of that? The faith of miracles, the gifts of the faith of miracles and the ordinary and common gifts of the Spirit conferred upon some who, we are assured by the words of Jesus himself, will be utterly rejected by God at the last. What is saving and justifying faith? It is that faith in Jesus Christ, which is described in the answer, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Why is this faith called a grace? Because it is the gift of God, freely bestowed upon the sinner, who has no antecedent worth, value, or good qualifications whereof he can boast. Why a saving grace? Because wherever true faith is, there salvation is already begun, which shall certainly be consummated in due time. Where is the connection established between faith and salvation? Faith being the gifted hand that is stretched out to receive Christ in the promise cannot but be inseparably connected with salvation, because Christ, whom faith receives, is the all of our salvation. Hence is that promise, "He that believeth shall be saved." Now, whatever else you may say about that kind of teaching, one thing cannot be controverted. It is thorough. It is precise. It is clear. And above all, it is utterly biblical. Have faith in God. Which of these four categories does your faith come into? Historical faith? Temporary faith? Faith of miracles? Or saving and justifying faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, it will be clear from these quotations and from what I've just said that faith in Christ is faith in what Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. It is on that we rest alone for our salvation. Not a Christ in vacuo, but a Christ who died and rose again. There is no way that you can separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. The person and work of Christ are one in the testimony of Holy Scripture. To rest on Christ is to rest on Christ crucified and risen, and that means to hold fast and to build our eternal security upon the inalienable dignity of the blood and victory of the Son of God. That's saving faith. And nothing else is saving faith. And we receive him and rest upon him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. And this is a faith by which we enter into a relationship of reconciliation with God, and we get to know him in a personal and intimate way, so that we can truly say that we not only know about him, but we know him. And there is an intimacy of knowledge and fellowship with the living God. That's what Jesus means by faith. How to come by it? Faith cometh by hearing. And it's when men hear the gospel that miracles begin to take place. I cannot understand this. I cannot describe it. I cannot explain the mystery. In that sense, the words of that hymn we sang earlier on are so true. I know not why God's saving grace to me he hath made known. Think of these words. Theologically, they're absolutely biblical. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how, believing in his word, wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him, but I know that it happens. I know that it happens. There's the mystery. And insofar as any of it can be explained, let me try hesitantly to open it up for the benefit of some who may as yet not be in this blessed state of faith, saving faith in Christ. Let me remind you of the story of Peter in the household of Cornelius. You remember how Peter had that special vision that he had to go to the house of Cornelius and proclaim the gospel to them. And Cornelius had a vision to say that he was to call Peter to speak words of eternal life to him. So he gathered his household together, and Peter came and said, "We're all here and we're waiting to hear what you say, Peter." And this is what Peter said. He proclaimed the life and anointing and ministry of Jesus. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. He proclaimed the death of Jesus. And he proclaimed the rising again of Jesus, him God raised from the dead. And he proclaimed forgiveness in the name of the risen and victorious Savior. That was the gospel that he preached. And Acts chapter 10, verses 43 and 44 go on to tell us this. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now, what do you suppose that means? I do not believe that we're intended to suppose that some supernatural, spectacular manifestation of the Spirit happened on that occasion. What I believe we're meant to take from that is this, that as Peter spoke, something was happening in the hearts and minds of his hearers. They were being gripped by what they were hearing and by what the man said, and a persuasion came into their minds and hearts, and they found themselves saying, this is what we've been looking for. This is what we need. This is what we want. And the hands of their faith reached out, so to speak, to say, give us this. That's what happened. Faith was created in their hearts by the preaching of the word. Now do you see the critical importance of the phrase in the Catechism, as he is offered to us in the Gospel? Because every time the Word of God is proclaimed, Christ is on offer. The living God is offering his Son to men in the preaching of the word. Take my son, he is saying. And with these words, take my son, let me use a simple illustration that I've often used, and indeed I have used for many years, as I believe it is one that God has given to me in personal dealing with anxious souls who are seeking a Savior. There is a point in a marriage service where the minister officiating at the marriage says, first to the man, the bridegroom, and then to the bride, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And do you promise and covenant to be to him a loving, faithful, and dutiful wife until God shall separate you by death? And he says, I do. And she says, I do. And the minister officiating says, for as much as you have covenanted together in holy wedlock, and declare the same before God and these witnesses, I now pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Paul the Apostle speaks of being a Christian in terms of being married to the Lord. What is the history of every marriage? Boy meets girl, friendship ripens into love and trust and mutual respect, and there comes a time for both of them that they realize that for them, happiness in the future depends upon their being united in holy matrimony, and in that spirit they come. You see, they've got to know one another. They've been drawn to one another. And they realize that for them, happiness is bound up with being bound together in marriage. That's how it is when men hear of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing. And this, in one way or another, and there are many varieties in the ways in which we hear about the Savior, this is the basic of it all. A man hears of Jesus. He sees him in the Word. And he's drawn. Little by little. He doesn't realize at the time the truth of these wonderful words. He drew me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, by grace, he lifted me. He hears about Jesus, and by and by, his mind becomes more and more filled with this man, Christ Jesus. And he becomes convinced that for him, eternal happiness and security depend upon being united with this Savior. And oh, he wants him and he needs him. And he cries to God. And God says, "Do you, my son, promise to be this sinner's Savior?" And the Holy Son of God says, "I do, for I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." And God says, "Do you, a sinner, take my Son Jesus to be your Savior, and do you promise and covenant to be to him a loving, faithful, and dutiful disciple all the days of your life?" "I do." And God Almighty says, "For as much as you have taken my Son to be your Savior, I pronounce you to be a Christian, and nothing shall separate you for my love." Now observe what is happening. There is a commitment. There is an entering into a covenant. There is a promise. There is a taking of the Savior. Just as in every marriage, there is a taking by the bride of the bridegroom. Takes him. By word of mouth, she commits herself to him. I wouldn't like to tell you how many times I've said this to anxious souls, and have said, "If you could be sure that God was saying these words to you at this moment, what would your answer be?" And they have said to me, my answer would be, "I do, but how can I be sure that he's saying that to me now?" And I have had to say, and it has been my joy and privilege to say, every time you hear the gospel preached, that's what God is saying. He is offering Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. And just as a bride enters an entirely new relationship of intimate fellowship and communion with her bridegroom, so the soul is brought into a new relationship of reconciliation and love, which is the beginning of things. And this is what Jesus means when he goes on to say, "Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." What the point that is being made here is this, that relationship
that comes by faith is a living reality. And it is the beginning of a life in which things happen through prayer. It shall come to pass. He shall have them. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now this is the hallmark of a living faith. Things happen. But that being said, we need to enter a qualification and a caveat. And there are some things that we are not entitled to take out of this verse, and some things that we are entitled. What we are entitled to take out of this verse is to realize that the relationship into which we come with God through faith is a relationship in which things happen. All the same, we have to recognize this, that there's a facile and superficial reading of these words, which might seem to convey the suggestion that all you have to do is to screw up your faith and this will happen. And it's not like that at all. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. It all sounds so simple, but we know that it's not quite like that. Or not like that in that kind of simplistic way. Let me try and explain what I mean. The real question is, how can we bring ourselves to the point of believing in this sense? For obviously, as I say, it can't be screwed on at will. There's a great deal of difference between glibly saying we believe and believing in reality and in truth. Let me give an illustration that makes this point. Some of you will have read that marvelous book published by the OMF, Fraser of Lizuland. A wonderful story of an enterprise of the gospel in the Far East. Fraser was an engineer. He was a scientifically trained man. And he liked to know how things worked. And he was very precise as he applied these principles to his faith. And on one occasion, he wrote home to his prayer partners, having labored for some considerable time amongst the Lizu people on the border of Thailand and China. And he wrote home to them and said, I now believe that I have faith for 50 families of Lizu, and I am claiming them for Christ. And one of his prayer partners wrote back to him and said, but why don't you claim 100 families for Christ? To which Fraser replied, very frankly. And he said, the reason is, I have not yet faith for 100 families. I believe I have faith for 50 families. And God gave him his 50 families. Now, do you see the difference there? There is this facile notion that all you have to do is push up the number a bit. 50 families, put it up to 100, up to 150. And that humbug, that's sham, that's fraud, that's not real. But here was a man who, through the disciplines of prayer and patience and long-suffering and obedience, had come through to the place where he could look up in the face of God and say, God, I want you to give me 50 Lizu families for the kingdom of God.
He believed it. And he got what he asked. But don't you see, my dear friends, to get there, to get to that place where you can look up into the face of God and say, give me 50 families. There is a discipline, and there is a secret battling and a wrestling in which our whole spiritual life may be involved. Now, we've touched on this theme in a series some time ago we did in the midweek service on prayer. And I pointed out then, some of you may remember, that there are two strands in the New Testament and indeed the biblical teaching on prayer. There are the one series of statements which seem to indicate that prayer is as simple as ABC. All you have to do is ask and it'll be given. And there's another series of scriptural statements in which it becomes very clear that prayer is wrestling and battling and agonizing. And how to reconcile the two? Well, they're complementary, not irreconcilable. And the one is involved in the other. You wrestle and battle and agonize to get through to that place where you can look up to the face of God and say, Lord, this, this, and this. And your prayer is heard. And that involves the whole battle of the Christian life and discipline. Resisting all the temptations that flood into our hearts and spirits. Resisting the hindrances to prayer. And perhaps the reason we know so little about this is that we haven't really begun to get into this teaching that Jesus gives us here. Have you ever noticed how, when you intend a time of prayer for yourself, all sorts of interruptions will come? The telephone will ring. A visitor will come to the door. Something at your work will demand your attention. If you don't believe that, arrange for an evening of prayer. Set aside one evening this coming week and say, now, I will give this evening to intercessory prayer. And just you see how that time will be under attack all the way through. And unless there is battling and wrestling and agonizing, you will never begin that time of prayer. That's what I mean. There's a battle on. There's a battle to be waged. It is a very costly thing to overcome the inertia that faces us when we think of praying, and the temptations and the wrong things. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, just think of what that involves in getting our hearts cleared. Confession, restitution, putting things right in our lives. How much will that cost us? And you begin to see where the agony and the wrestling and the battling come in. But if we're prepared for that, I think that's what Jesus means as he goes on. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive. And therefore, there will be a blockage to prayer. You'll never get through to the place where you can say, Lord, this. See? That's how we need to understand this. But given that, given the willingness to battle through, this will be true. It shall be done. The other thing I wanted to say, and the time is well gone, but I must mention it before we go on, because we'll be going on to chapter 12 next time, is this. There is a matter of authority in prayer. You'll notice that Jesus said, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea." Now, he's not speaking about people praying to God, "Oh God, remove that mountain." He is speaking of something different. He is speaking of a word of authority by which in prayer a man can say, and it will be gone. Now, the ready illustration of this is the story in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion who came asking Jesus to heal his servant. Do you remember he said, "Trouble not to come to my house, Master, for I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh." He meant by that, that's what Jesus could do. He could say to sickness, "Be gone," and it would go. Now that's the authority. And do you see how that centurion had his authority? He said, "I am a man under authority." Now he could have said to Jesus and said truly, "I am a man under authority and I have to do what I'm told." That would be true, but he didn't say that. He said, "I am a man under authority and I say to this man, go, and he goeth." In other words, it was the fact that he was under authority and had been obedient to authority that authority had been vested in him by which he could say to this man, "Go," and he would go. And there's a great lesson there for prayer. Because when we are under authority to Christ, authority is vested in us by Christ, and we can say to this mountain, "Be thou removed." There's a very great deal there for us to learn in the mystery of prayer. There is a realm in prayer when what we say goes. Let me illustrate. In the long history of Moses' confrontation with King Pharaoh of Egypt, we find again and again these words, "Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Moses did according to the word of the Lord." And then in Exodus chapter 8 verse 13 we have these marvelous words, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." What Moses said happened because authority was vested in him. One last word. The last incident of the chapter speaks of the question that these Pharisees brought to Jesus. "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things?" And notice what happened. Jesus refused to answer. Do you know why? Because they weren't really interested in knowing by what authority Jesus did these things. They didn't really want an answer. They were trying to trip him up. They're trying to trap him. That's why he didn't give an answer. But there's another reason why he didn't give an answer. And it's this. He had offered himself. He had shown the authority of God in his mighty works and deeds. And they refused that authority. And there was nothing more that he could say to them, or was prepared to say to them. That's the point. There comes a time, you see, when grace, having been continually offered, and continually spurned is withdrawn, and men are left of God for want of seeking Him. And that bears its own solemn message for us all. Do not let us underestimate the privilege of sitting under the gospel sound, as so many in this place over the years have done. Do not underestimate the responsibility that this lays upon us all. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live. You see? And I am persuaded better things of those who sit in this church tonight, better than that they should be in this position. God is still gracious, but we may never presume upon His grace and mercy. And so in the words of the psalmist, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Let us pray.